tonight. Let's make sure we are in fellowship and let's continue on here dealing with this issue of faith, something that's obviously critical, if not the most critical thing to the Christian life, because you can't live the life without it, at least not effectively. And we're dealing here with this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Dealing with the fact that testing is necessary for us in the Christian life, just as, again, mentioning the idea of children and raising children as parents. You want to protect them and all, but you've got to let them do things. You've got to let them grow up. You've got to let them fail sometimes, and God does the same for us. He doesn't just shield us, insulate us from everything so that we don't have any clue of what's going on. One, we wouldn't be very compassionate if that was the case, if he did that for us. We wouldn't know what other people were going through if we didn't go through it to some extent ourselves. So we had gotten down here. We're on sub-point five here. Sub-point, I think we stopped with I there. He includes a parenthetical comparison between the nature and value of gold. And again, nobody, you don't, this is one of those things too that's self-evident. When you say that, you don't have to explain what you're talking about. Everybody knows gold is the most valuable element. Now there are some rare earths that might be more valuable, but historically all mankind knows that. If you offer people a pound of gold, they'll probably take it and not say, oh, well, you know, that's not enough. Well, he concludes point J here with a subjunctive verb. That is designed to indicate that success under the testing of one's faith has some great eternal potential, but it is not a foregone conclusion. K, the blessings that come to those who succeed under the testing of their faith, which will be initially distributed at the Bema seat. And I say initially distributed at the Bema seat because glory and honor and maybe even praise are going to be an ongoing factors in the eternal state. Not just the millennium, but into the eternal state. But we would presume that this starts at the Bema seat, that this is where you get the first glimpse of it. Praise, this will come in the form of verbal commendation for those who remain faithful under the testing of their faith. As it says there, and of course the contrast was what we saw there at the end of Hebrews 10, that the righteous one will live by faith. And if you shrink back, I have no delight in you. So praise there to glory. This will result in an overt condition in which the adjusted believer will be seen in a glorious condition, sharing the appropriate measure of the glory of God. And as we know, that appropriate measure is contingent out of Romans chapter 8. I didn't put that verse in here, but it certainly applies here. As he talks about the nature of the glory of God and this revealing and all of that, but he says, I consider the sufferings of the present time, verse 18, are not worthy to be compared with the glory. You cannot, again, make these things in any way equal. And that glory, again, is contingent in the previous verse, verse 17. We are heirs, we are inheritors, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And so, obviously, as he suffered, more than any of us ever will, because, number one, he suffered spiritual death, which he saved us from. So it no longer has any sway over us. But his level of glory is commensurate with his level of suffering. And ours will be as well. So three, honor. This can refer either to a position of honor, because sometimes that's how honor is used, or to the overt regard and respect that he will receive from others. In certain contexts, of course, honor has a financial component, but not, I don't think in this context at all you would not include any. This doesn't have anything to do with finances. So this will be the honor, the overt regard and respect he will receive from others. However, for others there will be some loss and shame. 1 Corinthians 3:15, that's our Bema Seat verse. And again, I recognize that in Corinthians, here in this context, that by interpretation, we're dealing with communicators. But are there applications to be made to other believers off of this? And the answer is yes, there are. Because communicators are certainly going to be evaluated for the content of their teaching. And teaching that is not appropriate. This is what Jesus said to the Jews when he said, your worship is vain. It's useless. It's worthless. Because your content is so bad. You've got the wrong content. And so content is critical to all of this. And in fact, Paul will tell Timothy, and he refers to the content under the figure of the good deposit. That what has been left on us with a deposit. Deposited with us. So according to the grace of God, verse 10, Paul says, like a wise master builder, I built on a foundation, and another's building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. The foundation is salvation. Salvation is the foundation for the Christian life. Now, if any man, and of course he's talking about teachers, communicators who build, as it were, builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Clearly two distinct categories that are wildly different. Gold, silver, precious stones, when they are exposed to fire, they are purified. Wood, hay, and straw, well, they expose them to fire. I don't think they're purified. I think all that's going to be left is ash. And that's it. Although I think technically that is supposed to be whatever it is, it's pure. It won't kill you or anything, but it's no good. So again, the communicators are the ones majorly in view here. But does each believer have a volitional choice about what he listens to, what he takes in, what he believes? And the answer is yes, of course he does. And so that by application, everybody will be evaluated here. But that in this context, it's the application. Paul states it directly in other places. We must all stand before the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. So the fire, if any man builds with the wrong stuff, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. Fire is a figure for the judgment of God's righteousness, and that righteousness will test the quality of every man's work. Is your work righteous? Is it just? Is it in line with God's essence and what he has revealed? And if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Yet he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Paul doesn't say at the Bema Seat, even if you're the worst believer that ever lived, let's say all you did was believe and you never did another thing else, and that was it. I don't know that that's possible, but I suppose it is, theoretically anyway. And you get to the Bema Seat where you got zero rewards. You're still a believer, though. You're not going to go to hell. And that's what he's saying. He will be delivered, yet so as through fire. And then 1 John 2:28. As he instructs those under his charge, now little children. This is one of John's favorite terms. He talks to them as little children, young men, and adults, fathers. But this is a term of endearment and affection. Abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And there are those who are going to do that. This is the danger. They may very well be believers. They have to be if his coming and they're shrinking away from it, because unbelievers aren't even going to be addressed at this one, not at the rapture. So they're phase two of faith now, and the angelic conflict. In the book of Ephesians, Paul introduces several pieces of martial equipment. that all believers need to appropriate. Ephesians chapter 6. By the way, I saw why my phone was going off. There are a number of Amazon scams circulating now. They're contacting people on their cell phone, not just by text, but by calling you and claiming to be Amazon, and they've got your reward or whatever it is they have. So be aware that that scam is going around, and it's been fairly successful in some places. So he introduces here in our warfare context. Ephesians 6:10 begins the whole section. Finally, strengthen yourselves in the Lord and in the power of His might, or the strength of His might. And then he talks about the full armor of God, because he recognizes, again, that we are dealing with a wily competitor. We are dealing with an enemy that is deceitful and scheming, that is way smarter than we are, been around a lot longer, got a lot more experience, all of that. And this is what we're going to have to stand against. And again, in the last days, I fully believe, as Paul talks here, in terms of the angelic conflict, our job is to stand our ground. We don't need to be, the church isn't in the militant mode and shouldn't be at this point, I don't think. The church militant will return, I think, with Christ at the second advent. But for now, we are trying to hold fast what we have and stand against everything that is eroding away the truths of God's plan. That our country has largely abandoned these things. And as you have seen, if you pay any attention to the news, the liberal left are screaming bloody murder because they're losing control. They've had a stranglehold on our culture for some time now. And you can hear them screaming bloody murder over PBS. Trump hates Elmo. Well, I don't think he hates Elmo. I think he's just tired of the left-wing dribble that is masquerading as news. And the fact is, as we've watched and we know, the legacy media can't be trusted. They're never going to tell you the truth unless it suits their purpose. But the fact is, they have a purpose. They have an agenda. And they've had such a stranglehold on all this money that was being sent to these NGOs and all of that. That's all drying up now. Now our education system isn't going to be dominated by DEI and woke and Hamas militants. I would have no problem with them, frankly, cutting off foreign students coming to this country for a while, just to see, just to check it out and see how much of this stuff is going on. But of course, they paid top dollar, so you're not, money talks, right? All we got to do is follow the money. So we got to stand against all this. People don't think that the death penalty is right. We stand against that. Death penalty is biblical. It's God's will, in fact. And to suggest otherwise puts you on the wrong side of God's plan. And all these other issues that people want to argue about and all of that and the things they debate. No, sorry, I know it's never going to be popular. But and even when it is suggested sometimes out there in the media that, you know, maybe our culture was better off when moms were at home in the household working and taking care of the household and raising the kids. And that our culture has not improved by this business of women going out and pursuing careers. I'm not, if people have a career, I don't care. But if all these other things are done properly, and really, if you're a mother with two kids or three, and they're four, five, six, seven, eight, ten younger kids, it's not like they don't have to have they don't take a lot of time. There's a lot of effort that has to go just into that. But to tell people, and I mean, and some of these, even the right wingers, I look at them and I think, why aren't you at home? Why are you here being a talking head? What's the point? What is the biblical mandate for women? The biblical mandate for men to be supporters and providers for their household and all of that. Take care of these things. So we have to stand for all of this. Marriages don't end well. Over half of them don't. But we have to stand for, here are the biblical principles to how to make a marriage work. And it's a fight. And it's going to be a fight because, number one, you got not only I think it's the old deal that the Chinese symbol for trouble is two women under the same roof. Well, the Chinese symbol for trouble ought to be two people under the same roof, because you got two sin natures now. You've got that all the time in a marriage. Those don't go away. And as we, married for a while, and we learn how to push each other's buttons. We know where they are. And so you can end up in wedlock or deadlock. That's your two choices, more or less. And so we stand up for these principles and say, hey, look, here's what parents ought to be doing. Children don't need cell phones at 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 years old. This business of giving them everything they want because all the other kids have it. So what? We are designed to be different. And not just different for the sake of being different. We're different because this is not helping these children. This is hurting these children. Many of them are incapable of normal human relationships because they can't function. They don't know how to address people, don't know how to deal with people. Well, we want to stand for the truth. For here's how you raise your children. Yes, corporal punishment is appropriate. I don't care what the cosmos says. Anybody that believes a child never needed to be spanked is an idiot. Because the Bible's very clear on this. They're at odds with God, sadly. But that's just the way it is. And we have to say, no, that's fine. If you spank your child, that's fine. It's your business. It's your child. Now, we're not into abuse. We don't want you beating him or wire coat hangers or whatever else, locking him into a cage or in a closet or starving them or any of these things. And when you spank them, they spank them in one spot on the butt. You don't smack them. You don't hit them. You don't scream at them. You know, this is basic stuff. But this is the family. We're watching it all erode away, and we've seen it all eroding away. Because people, now you got the two sin natures in that household. Then you got the devil working against it. Then you got the cosmos filling their heads with all kinds of weird ideas about what marriage is supposed to be. I didn't believe it. I haven't heard about this in a long time. They showed this guy on TV this morning. He's not going to do any jail time, but they found out he's married to three different women. And you know what his punishment is? They're going to keep him off the dating sites. What? This is the erosion of common sense and decency out there. This is bigamy twice over. This is polygamy. No, it's illegal in almost every state. I don't care what the Mormons think. So he says, look, our struggle, our wrestling match. So there's a term here for a wrestling match. Which indicates, number one, that this is up close and personal, too. The demons aren't just some far-off things who, maybe they'll bother you every now and again. Oh, no, it's a fight. And our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And rather than suggesting, while these may be various categories of demons, various kinds or types of demons, the fact is they're all kind of one big group. They don't deviate a lot. So then he says, take up the full armor of God. What is this now? What are our components of this? And first, and by the way, you notice here, be strong in the Lord in verse 10, or strengthen yourself in the Lord. Verse 11, stand firm. Verse 13, stand firm. Verse 14, stand firm. What do you think he's getting at here? That this is primarily a defensive struggle for us. We're not out on the attack. We stand firm, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as we've dealt with all these, by the way, I don't want to stop and try to deal with each and every one of these here in terms of rehashing them. All of this is on file in the Ephesians notes. The breastplate of righteousness is your personal righteousness in time, truth that you have with you. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, knowing that you're at peace with God and that God's at peace with you, this provides stability. So that's what this is about. And people, you can imagine if the fundamentalists take this verse and run with it, say, well, this is about presenting the gospel. No, it's not. Not at all. This is stand firm doesn't mean. And part of the reason and the whole deal of the reason here on standing firm is that you got to have a solid foundation. You got to have good shoes, as it were. And the good shoes is that we have peace with God. We have stability because of this. We're not worried about God's out there trying to kill us, or he's angry with us, or any of that. And in addition to all, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation. Again, the salvation in view here, because of a parallel passage in Paul, is probably phase three salvation, that we have this constant knowledge, our helmet. What protects our thinking is we know there's an end to all of this. We know that salvation is coming. While we are saved, we recognize that we still have to be saved. The redemption of the body, that final adoption. So the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. There is our one offensive weapon right there. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So there we have several pieces of martial equipment. B, the need for being equipped with spiritual armor is explained in terms of the wicked, malicious nature of God's enemies and the evil schemes of the devil and his spiritual forces. The largest and key defensive part of this equipment is called the shield of faith, which is to be understood in the sense of the active faith that the believer places in God's plan and word. Why? It is our faith that will protect us. Because when we get into doubt, and when we get into questioning God, what are you doing? Are you there, God? Do you care for me any longer? This expresses unbelief at some level. Because he has told us, I will never leave you or forsake you. God, are you there? We can't ask that question if we believe the verse in Hebrews. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the language here Paul uses indicates that the type of attacks that come from these spiritual forces are severe, destructive, and potentially fatal. And then E, while these assaults may involve the internal temptation to sin. Now, certainly demons can work with that. They know us. They've watched us. They know our weaknesses. They know where to attack, when to attack. They know when we're weak, when we may be having a down day or a problem or something, and all of that. And like Satan, when dealing with Jesus, he departed for a more opportune time. And they will too. You may withstand them. They may leave for a bit. They'll be back. Just know. And then again, all of this has to be addressed by our faith. So while they may involve the internal temptation to sin, they can also come from external sources, including the demons, unbelievers, and sadly, even other believers sometimes, who don't want to accept certain doctrines. This is the thing, and this is one of the big challenges, is that the apostolic faith stands or falls as a whole. You can't go through it and pick and choose. It's all these doctrines, beginning with the local church, the canon, the function of the pastor, teacher, the office of deacon, spiritual gifts, all the various things that go into making up the whole Christian life. And then you got unbelievers, of course, are going to attack that. We would expect it from demons and unbelievers. What you don't expect is when believers don't want to stand for the truth. That's what you shocking, more shocking to me anyway. So these attacks on the mental attitude are designed to bring about doubt, despair, unforgiveness, bitterness, implacability, and some vindictive malice. You ever wanted to just get somebody? Nobody here probably ever has, but I have. I'll confess. Yeah. But again, you know, I got all these verses that I have to deal with. The overseer must be patient when wronged. What? It's more fun to be impatient when wronged. It's more up my alley, for one thing. But yes, well, you have these verses that we have. Okay, well, this has got to govern our behavior here, or at least seek to let it. And again, these are the kinds of things they want you into. Demons love unforgiveness. They love bitterness. The root of bitterness, man, that's great for them. When it springs up, many will be defiled. They know all this. And this is what they shoot for. So G, they may also include doctrinal attacks from false teachers who often rely on cunning manipulation to gain an audience. Ephesians chapter 4. Just a couple of chapters back there. But here, and we're told, of course, why we have these offices. Again, we make the distinction between offices and gifts. These are not spiritual gifts. There is no gift of pastor, teacher. There is no gift of evangelist. There's no gift of prophet, no gift of apostle. These are offices. Now, they have men that fill them, but that doesn't really get into the issue of spiritual gifts. That's a whole, you got to keep apples and oranges separate. And offices and gifts aren't the same. So he gave these, why? For the equipping of the saints. For building believers up so that they could execute the functions that God has for them in their Christian life. That's what your ministry is. You have a ministry, just like I have a ministry. Your ministry isn't public teaching. But your ministry may involve other aspects of the Christian life, of things that involved in a local church. Obviously, prayer should be a part of everyone's ministry. Praying for ourselves and for others around us. So again, the teaching is designed to get before you and to keep before you the particulars of God's word as it relates to how you're going to live the Christian life and what God kind of wants out of you. Does God want any of us to be apostles? Well, no. No. And by the way, the only office that's still valid is pastor teacher. But I did get an office. I did get a deal the other day from Billy Graham. They're coming to town. God help us. I'm not sure what for. But at any rate, the point is building up the church, the body of Christ. But as a result of all of this, if we do this job right, and people grow up, and this is what we're shooting for, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, that we are being transformed day by day into that image. As long as we are cooperating with God, that's the deal. That's what he's doing. The inner man's being renewed day by day. And it's not just in Bible class. Obviously, God works outside of Bible class. He has to work far more outside of Bible class, I would think. So 14, our verse, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And again, the figure here is that of a stormy sea that puts you in danger. The fact that you may be rudderless. And some people without doctrine are rudderless. That's an important point in all of this. Using that analogy, they're rudderless. They've got nothing to guide them. And if you've ever been out in a boat and you couldn't get it started or you didn't have a way to steer it, a rudder, and storms are coming, that's some of the scariest stuff in the world. I have more appreciation after going through this for the disciples. And when they were out there on the Sea of Galilee screaming, save us! Because it was getting dangerous. But unbelievers are rudderless, and believers without doctrine are somewhat rudderless. They don't know how to steer. And why does this go on? Why? Because of the trickery of men. By craftiness in their schemes of deceit. They have a desire to deceive people, and they carry out their schemes in a crafty way. They're not up and up. This is one of the problems with false teachers. False teaching destabilizes people. Sound doctrine stabilizes people. And all you get here in this verse, as the big picture to me, is instability. It is doctrinal instability that comes to those who will not grow up. So at some point in their attacks on the sound teaching, they will have to engage those who stand for the truth and attempt to discredit them and or the doctrines that they teach. 2 Timothy 3:8. And you can expect attacks for the truth, to the extent that people are aware of what's being taught. But holding to all these truths and trying to hold to sound doctrine and really at some level holding to what normal human society should be is a challenge in these days because it's so evil out there. Most people don't know what normal society should be because they've never seen it now. You got at least two generations that haven't seen normal society. and there may be more than that, that they never saw a society which was generally based, not exclusively, but generally on Judeo-Christian principles and governed by the rule of law and all of that. And now that's all gone. It's been eroded away. And now the idea that you should have, they're still having a fit on whether you should teach the Ten Commandments or not. I don't know why you would teach that in school other than just to tell them these are moral principles for how you treat each other. This is what it means to be a good citizen. You love your neighbor as yourself. That's part of it. So 2 Timothy 3:8, this is a trustworthy statement. Whoops, got the wrong book. That'll make it harder to find. 2 Timothy 3:8. Just as Jannes and Jambres. Now, these two men, this is the only place their names are actually mentioned, but these were the Egyptian wizards and witches and warlocks that were trying to oppose Moses. And they did with their magic arts, their occult practices, they mimicked the power of God. Can Satan do that? You betcha he can. Of course he can. Satan can do, he can mimic anything. He can mimic God. And that's going to be the whole spiel of the Antichrist and the false prophet is mimicking God. Doing what they say God can do. So these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind. Rejected in regard to the faith. So expect that. I mean, expect attacks, expect fights, expect people not to roll over to the truth, to resist it. Unless they're willing to come to Christ, ultimately they're never going to get it. You know, they can get pieces of it, but that's it. Well, eye persecution is certainly one of the flaming arrows Satan employs in his attempts to discourage the believer from continuing the fight. Matthew chapter 5. Ten through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Again, the makarios, the adjective here, has the idea of fortunate, happy, under God's blessing, are those who are persecuted for the sake of right. And there will be persecution sometimes. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Now, and again, the important critical thing here is that prepositional phrase, because of me. If they're saying all kinds of evil and all kinds of bad stuff about you and persecuting you because you're an idiot and a problem, well, that's a different deal. That's not coming under God's blessing. We need to make sure that our persecution is undeserved. Our suffering is undeserved, in fact, in that regard. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But you are the salt of the earth. And if the salt has become tasteless, and salt, as we just saw there when we were closing out there in Colossians, salt is a figure for the harder truths, the righteous standards and all that we have to include as principles of the gospel. That God's righteousness is seen in redemption as he put his own son to death because that was what the law required. So you're the salt of the earth. But if believers start letting doctrine erode away, That's when the salt becomes tasteless. The church becomes worthless. We don't stand for anything different than what the cosmos stands for. But we're supposed to. How can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So there, and also Acts chapter 8, verse 1. This is the premier persecutor of the early part of the church age, of course. Saul of Tarsus. He was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. That was Stephen from the previous chapter. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, and Samaria, except for the apostles. And Saul began, verse 3, ravaging the church. You think that wouldn't scare you? He's coming in, you know, they're worried about ICE coming and taking you if you're illegal. This is coming and taking you and you've done nothing wrong. You haven't broken a law. You just serve the Lord. Entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And of course, this is designed to stop the church, to shut them up. It didn't work. But in fact, one of the things persecution did, well, it's like they were trying to put out the fire of Christianity, and they're out there stamping in it, sending these firebrands out. And that's what happened with the persecution. As it says, therefore those who had been scattered, verse 4, went about proclaiming the word. And so the gospel was moving out of Judea, which it was supposed to. They were told to. You're going to be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. They were all staying in Judea. Nobody was wanting to leave. And that wasn't God's plan. So he used persecution, obviously, to further his own plan. Well, unfortunately, persecution does not always come only from negative unbelievers outside the body of Christ. Believers may engage in this either knowingly or unknowingly. If a believer claims he doesn't know the Bible, well, first, that's a stupid claim to make if you're a believer. That should be your boast that you do know the Bible. But Job here, chapter 19, we're going to see his friends and their encouragement. And these are believers, by the way. When you get into Job and his friends and all the stuff that's said and done, all these people are believers and maybe all mature believers. They've been around for a while. And they've got their problems. And Job, of course, his problem is he cracked under the test. We know specifically what his was. Theirs was, they were self-righteous and they judged Job and made their conclusions without any facts. They adopted what is, you know, kind of, we used to do it as a joke. You know, something bad would happen. We say, sin in the life. Well, that's what they did for real, though. They were really saying it. We were joking. I don't think when something bad happens, it's always because of sin in the life. Not to say it couldn't be, but I don't make that assumption right off the bat. Job 19:22. Why do you persecute me as God does? And are you not satisfied with my flesh? Hey, what's the matter with you people? He's asking them. I haven't done anything wrong, and yet you're coming at me like I'm the enemy. Well, we know you're a secret sinner, though, Job. We've determined this. How did you determine that? Judgmentalism? Oh, yeah. Yeah, this is the kind of judgment Jesus said not to render. Don't judge mental attitudes. You can't. And they did. They proceeded to. Also, verse 28, and if you say, how shall we persecute him? And what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then you better be afraid of the sword yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword so that you may know there is judgment. And the idea here is, first, why are these believers attacking him? And if you go back to Job, let's go back to Job 3. Actually, I take it back. I bet it's into... And here we go. Now, verse 11, chapter 2. Now, when Job's three friends, these are your friends, huh? Heard of all of his adversity that had come on him. They came, each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come and sympathize with him and comfort him. How'd that go? And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. And they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him. For they saw that his pain was very great. Well, they started out good. They came to comfort him, to sympathize with him and all of that. But that didn't last long. Because when Job cracked under the test, they cracked with him. whether they knew it or not at the time. They just concluded, again, apparently all three of them concluded the same thing. They seem to be unified in all this when they go to start talking to Job. But when Job cracks under all of this, they're not prepared for it. Really, watching a believer go to pieces isn't fun. Watching a believer lose it. I've never even been through anything like what he's gone through. I mean, I don't think any of us have. We've had our testing. But God wasn't killing all our family, killing all our livestock, ruining our way to make a living and all of that. That's a lot of adversity to come. And at least in the initial stage in verse 11, they came together to sympathize with him and comfort him. And at the end of it all, do you know what he says to him, right? Sorry, comforters, are you all? You didn't succeed. I'm not sure what you were shooting for here, but this isn't it. So again, they end up in some ways actually persecuting Job, making his niche harder. And that's what you need when you're really under testing. Have somebody come by to make your niche harder. No, that's not what we want or need. So sadly, some believers become tools of the enemy. When they do the work of Satan by arrogantly attacking, accusing, and maligning other believers. Sometimes without even getting the facts. It's bad enough if they go get the facts and still attack and malign. But the fact is, this is a behavior that is quite indicative of Satan himself. Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And as believers, we don't want to be on this side of that. We don't want to be on Satan's side of this, accusing, maligning, slandering. People are going to do what they're going to do in the end, and you can't necessarily fix it all, and nor is it necessarily our job to fix it all. While we may care about people and want them to make it, and we should, at some level, sometimes you just have to say hands off and just let them do what they're going to do. And hopefully they'll come to their senses. You can pray for them. You can't pray that God will change their volition because he's not going to do that. God doesn't manipulate volition. He gives it and he lets you use it and lets them use it, even if we don't agree with it. So it is during point L here, it is during these times that faith in God, his plan, and his word are indispensable. Aggressively focusing on specific truths will allow the believer to deal with the pain caused by these assaults. And there will be times, and I'm sure you've had the very same experience, that you're going through a particular test or something's going on, and all of a sudden a verse pops into your head out of nowhere. And how do you think that works? Well, God the Holy Spirit uses these things. And so many of the things, while doctrinally you might have some issues and challenges reading the Psalms, because there are doctrinal issues in there, but as a rule, the Psalms are somewhat straightforward in that they're often laments of someone who's under suffering and all of that, and how he handled it, and the psalmist will say things, I will give voice to my complaint. But, you know, I'll let God know I'm upset with him. Oh, well, okay. You might as well talk honestly to God. He knows anyway. You know, you can pretend, well, I'm not upset with you, God. You don't fool him. He knows. He can read the mental attitude. So again, we have to focus on these things, think about these verses, not just Psalms, but other verses come to mind, and all of that. Set your mind on the things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God, these kinds of verses. Focus, strengthening ourselves in the Lord. How do we go about that? That's coming up again, that subject, in 2 Timothy there. So, phase two, faith and works. Now, I've made it very plain, again, that phase one doesn't admit works of any kind. Paul goes over this at depth, in detail in Romans, And he addresses it so clearly you can't miss it. So A, one must maintain a distinction between phase one faith and phase two faith. They're both faith. They're both believing God's word. Since the former provides justification from God, completely apart from human works. That's Romans 3:28. Where Paul says, this is our position. This is our doctrinal position. We maintain that a man is justified by faith. Apart from, not doesn't have anything to do with the works of law. And both of those nouns are anarthrous. And so it's emphasizing this whole concept of what we might call law works. That it's not the works of the law, per se. It's focusing on the quality. And these are legal works that people do, the kinds of things that a person would do, thinking this will commend me to God. This gives me, God will look at this and say, okay, I'm in favor of that person. And those kinds of works, well, deeds of righteousness, and that's because Titus talked about that. Now, he saved us not on the basis of works or deeds that we have done in righteousness. Even if the deeds were righteous, they won't save you. That's the problem. Because spiritual death has to be overcome. Even if you could theoretically live a perfect life, which we can't, the spiritual death has to be conquered. It's got to be replaced with life. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified, not declared righteous, not acquitted before God by the works of the law, that won't do it, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh, will be justified. And if anybody knew about the works of the law and what all would impress God, it had to be Paul. I mean, he goes into this at some depth in Philippians there, all these advantages he had. But he said, according to the law, blameless. As far as he was concerned, he did everything the law required of him. And as far as he understood it, again, he did it with his conscience was clear when it came to this. Clean. His conscience wasn't right. It wasn't a good conscience because he believed all kinds of weird stuff in there. But he did what he believed God would be impressed with. And he says, look, I had to become a believer. Even we have believed in Christ. Even we Jews who had all the law and had all these advantages and all of this, we've had to humble ourselves and come to salvation just like everybody else does. And so he makes it plain again. We could cite other verses, but these two spell it out to my thinking so clearly you don't need other verses. B, James goes to some length to make it clear that phase two faith must be characterized by certain works or certain applications in order to be considered as viable. And that's a lengthy section. We're going to have to take some time on that, so I'm just going to stop there today. Time's about gone. We've got a couple of minutes anyway. So we'll just pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to come together as a local church. We thank you for the teaching of the Word of God that builds our inner man up. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.